If you have your Bibles, let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll turn to the latter part of chapter 20 and read that latter part and then part of the first part of chapter 21. Luke chapter 20. And I would like to speak from this passage of Scripture this morning concerning what did not impress Jesus. What did not impress Jesus? And obviously, as we look at what did not impress him, we'll see some things that did impress or please and honor him. Luke chapter 20, we'll start reading in verse 45. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." What did not impress Jesus? You should be highly interested in this, and me too. We should care about what the Master was impressed with and what he was not impressed with. We're easily impressed, aren't we? Foolishly impressed in so many ways. The attention of the world will be on Super Bowl 50 tonight, right? Some of you may watch it. I won't get on to you for that. But the point is that we can be so easily impressed with grandeur, with glory, with wealth, with power, with all things that are temporary and fading and they're gone quickly. We can be impressed with position. We can be impressed with occupation. We can be impressed with success. We can be impressed with so many things. And there's some good things to be impressed with in this world. There are accomplishments to be impressed with, are there not? We appreciate inventors and science and advances that have been made. They're impressive to some certain degree, are they not? But you know, we really need to be impressed with that which the Lord is impressed with. We really need to look at things more and more the way that the Lord sees them. So when we sing a hymn like, "Be Thou My Vision," it's a prayer is what we're praying in the hymn, and we're saying, "Lord, be my vision. Teach me how to see things as you see them. Teach me how to see things like I ought to see them." And one of the ways that God teaches us that is through His Word. As somebody has said that God's Word, the Bible, is God's thoughts. And so we're learning to think God's thoughts after Him. We're learning to think in a way that God has revealed to us in His Word. Now, you might have heard me read the passage and say, "Well, I've never been impressed with a scribe in all my life." Well, we've got to put ourselves back in the context, don't we? We've got to put ourselves back in the setting of this time, in this society, in this culture, and this religious community that Jesus was walking in at this time. The scribes were known for their expertise in the Scriptures. They were known for their expertise in the Scriptures. They were revered in so many ways. It says here that Jesus was saying, "Beware of the scribes." And these were the men who were the religious elite. Jesus wasn't saying, "Don't know the Word." Of course He tells us to know the Word. But these scribes, and get this, write it down if you're taking notes. The scribes knew the Scriptures, but they were not changed by the Scriptures. They knew the Word of God. They could probably quote whole portions of the Old Testament, but they had not been transformed by the Word of God. The scribes, they loved their position. And Jesus says it here. He pins them openly. They desire to walk in long robes. In other words, the way they carry themselves is gaining attention for themselves. They love to command the respect of people. They love the greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. So if you lived in Israel at that time and you were in the market and some scribe showed, oh, make way, how are you, sir? Good morning, good to see you, yes, yes. And the scribes loved it. They loved to have people move when they came. They loved to hear their names called with admiration. They loved their greatness. They loved their position because they were interested not in building the kingdom of God. They were interested in building their own kingdom. They were building their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. But they were using God and using His Word as a platform for themselves. Note that. They were using God and using His Word and using the religious community as a platform for their very own selves to boast and to boost their greatness and to boost their majesty in the eyes of the people. When they were a synagogue, they would love to have the chief room. When they would go to the synagogues, they would love, when they go to the feast, they love to have a chief room. When they would go to the synagogues, they loved the highest seat. They wanted the place of honor. Oh, they loved to go sit in that high seat. So everybody could see them, and everybody could admire them, and everybody could stand in awe of their majesty and of their great personage. If there's anything Jesus hates, it's religious hypocrisy. If there's anything that He hates, it's religious hypocrisy. Now, I'll say this, every one of us have some hypocrisy in us. We all have some vestiges of hypocrisy. But Jesus was talking about people here who were totally eaten up with it. They were totally given over to serving their own selves. He has no word of mercy for them. He has no word of hope for them. He just condemns them. He says they're going to receive the greater damnation. They're going to receive a greater judgment than some people at the final day because they have stood in the position as teachers of My Word and yet have lived double lives. Jesus said they devour widows' houses. So part of their whole scheme was to gain wealth and boost themselves. They use their religion for that and for a show to make long prayers. Oh, they loved for the people to, wow, did you hear them pray? Oh, did you hear their vocabulary? They must be so close to God. Look at how dedicated they are. Look at how religious they are. They must be amazing. Wow. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount when He would say, don't do your alms before men. You know, don't blow a trumpet. Jesus said on the trumpet on the street corner so everybody can see, hey, here I am. I'm about to give a big donation. For your prayers, don't make this big, long, flowery prayer just so people can hear you. Jesus wasn't condemning public prayer there, but He was condemning the hypocrisy of false prayer. And so Jesus was not impressed with those who had this outward personage of religion and of greatness, but yet inside their hearts had not been transformed by the Word of God. They weren't bowing before God. They weren't worshiping and honoring the Lord. Jesus was always commended genuineness. He always commended purity of heart. He always commended the humble and the contrite. Like the woman who comes, who's the harlot, and she comes to Simon the Pharisee's house while Jesus is having dinner there, and she's just weeping at His feet. And she's looking to Christ. She knows her sins. She knows her depravity, and she's making no excuses for it. And she comes to Christ because she knows He is the one who can cleanse her. He is the one who can redeem her. He's the one who can save her. Christ always commended those who were looking to Him, those who saw their need of Him, those who were real and genuine and pure in heart. We can be easily impressed, can't we? Impressed with power, impressed with status. Look at the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2. James says it really bluntly, like a lot of his writing, a lot of his book is. It's very blunt. And in James 2, in the first few verses of this chapter, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Then he gives an example. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the expensive clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Let's put it into a 21st century setting, okay? So one person comes in designer clothes, clean cut, white collar, nice car, very well spoken. Just look, boy, that person would really make a great member of our church. That's the kind of person we need. That's who we're looking for. and you have somebody come in with some holes in their blue jeans, maybe a few tattoos down their arms, look pretty rough, not the most educated, nice to have you. You can sit anywhere you want, the back row. Oh, but that person looks good. Come on in. It's good to see you. It's good to have you. You see the point? We're all given over to that kind of thing by nature if we don't watch it. Christ was not impressed with status. He wasn't impressed with position. Christ Jesus was pleased with a heart that was pure towards Him and a heart that was devoted towards Him. And so in chapter 21 of Mark, it doesn't seem to, even though it's a chapter break, it doesn't seem to be any change in the scene, because Luke gives no transition in his writing. And so in chapter 21, verse 1, after he just condemned the scribes, he says, and he looked up, because he's in the temple, and he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Mark says two mites makes a farthing, which is just about nothing. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury, of her want, of her poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. First of all, note this, that Jesus looks upon us. He looks upon our hearts. In fact, in Mark, I'll just read quickly, in Mark's version of this story with the widow, in 12:41 it says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. That just strikes me. Here Jesus is, he's just kind of sitting over there, and he's just watching. He's just watching everybody coming in, putting their money into the treasury. You know what that tells me? This is that Jesus is watching us, is he not? Jesus sees us. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows everything about us. When we see Jesus in the book of Revelation, it says his eyes are like a flame of fire, meaning we're exposed before him. That we're an open book before our Lord. We're naked before our Lord. We can't cover up or hide from Him. And so Jesus commends this poor widow. The rich men should have cast abundantly into the treasury, shouldn't they? They should have given much. And we would have all excused the poor widow if she didn't give a thing in the world. But what she had was just a tiny bit. It wasn't hardly anything. It's like somebody coming and giving a quarter. That's all she had. But she came and she gave all that she had to the Lord. And Christ commended this woman. And he said, in my eyes, not necessarily the quality, but the quantity of the gift, she has cast in more than all those rich guys because she gave everything that she had. Jesus is not pitting rich against poor here. There's no inherent virtue in being poor. It is true that God chooses oftentimes the poor of the world to salvation. Corinthians says that other places. But there's not an inherent virtue in being poor. Abraham was rich. The man who buried Jesus was rich. What was his name? Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. There's no inherent virtue in being rich and no inherent evil in being poor, although we know Jesus says, be careful if you're rich, be careful. But the point is this, is that Jesus was impressed with the willing, dedicated, devoted heart of this poor widow. This widow treasured God. We sang that hymn, Be Thou My Vision. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. That was the heart of this widow. She was willing to give everything that she had. Now, Jesus is not necessarily, I don't believe, calling us all today to give everything that we have. If you do, that's fine. But I don't necessarily think that's the point of this story. But the point is the woman had a willing heart that everything about her belonged to the Lord. Everything about her belonged to the Lord. She was living out the hymn that was written many years later, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. In other words, she's saying, everything that I am, everything that I have belongs to thee. So Jesus looks upon the heart. He sees us for who that we are. He's not impressed with the status. He's not impressed with the religious facade. But Jesus looks deeply into the hearts of all of us. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, you're familiar with this story, but it's so potent to me. 1 Samuel, chapter 16. Now, you remember the story is that Israel needed a king because Saul was not being what he ought to be. And so Samuel the prophet was sent down to Jesse's house because God said, I'm going to have you anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. And so Samuel comes up to one of the first son, and he's tall and he's strong, and Samuel says, this has got to be the one. I mean, if anybody looks like king material, this guy, he looks sharp. He looks like he'll be a great king. The Lord said, nope, it's not him. Goes to the next one. The Lord says, nope, not him. Goes all the way down the line. None of them. Samuel said, don't you have any more sons? Well, I got the youngest one. He's down there taking care of the sheep. You know, he wasn't important enough to come be called, apparently. And Samuel said, call him. And the Lord said, Samuel, this is the one I want you to anoint. Now look in verse 7. Here's what the Lord told Samuel in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, talking about the first son. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. You know that's true for you? The Lord looks upon your heart. Now, it's not to say this, that, as I've heard some people say, well, he's living a terrible life, but deep down he's got a great heart. It doesn't work that way. Out of the abundance of the heart comes, right? The fruit's going to be manifest of what's in that heart. But the point is this, is that sometimes we can be so focused on the outward. We play a game, or we have a religious facade, or at least there can be hypocrites like the scribes. But the Lord tells us, I'm looking past your Sunday suit. I'm looking past how made up you are, and I'm looking to your soul and seeing what is in that soul. What is that soul and heart loving? What is that heart trusting? What is that heart desiring? What is that heart seeking? What is that heart pursuing? What is that heart pursuing? And may it not be said of us. Here's what we want to run away from, is what Jesus would tell some of the Pharisees in the book of Matthew when he said, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Where is your heart today, brothers and sisters? Where is our heart? Is it a heart that is having that eternal perspective? Lord, you're my treasure, you're what I'm seeking. Is it a heart that's focused on self? Is it a heart that's filled with murmuring because I'm just focused on me? Is it a heart that's consumed with what other people think about me? I've got to play a game. I've got to perform well so others will think well of me. Is it a heart that's covetousness? Covetous? I'll be happy if. I'll be happy when I get this. If this will come past, then life will really begin. Is it a heart that's searching, that's restless, that's looking here and looking there? Is it a heart that's rebellious, a heart that's resisting God? Or is it a heart that's at peace? Is it a heart that's contrite before the Lord? Is it a heart that repents before the Lord? Is it a heart that rejoices in the Lord? Is it a heart that trusts the Lord? Is it a heart that delights in the Lord? A heart that rests in the Lord? Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. If there's anything Jesus emphasized in his ministry, it was our hearts. Because Proverbs says, as you know, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That is, it's like a spring of water. If that spring is corrupt, there's bad water going to come out. So he says, guard your heart, keep your heart, tend your heart. Because when the heart is pure, everything is affected. The words and the spirit and the attitude and the actions, it's all affected. And so Jesus was not impressed with the outward impressiveness of the scribe, but he saw a beautiful heart in this poor, insignificant, nameless widow woman. We don't even have her name, but he commended this woman for her faithfulness, for her heart towards the Lord. Let's look at a prayer quickly that we know, but in Psalm 139, a prayer that we want to pray often concerning our hearts. It's what David prayed in Psalm 139. He comes to the end of this psalm where he talks about a God who knows everything, who sees everything, a God who's everywhere present and nowhere absent. And David comes to the end of this psalm. I love this prayer. What a prayer for us. Verse 23 and 24 of Psalm 139, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We said this in the Bible study Thursday night about prayer is that one of the things the Lord teaches us in prayer is to be honest before Him. Is that we don't have to try to get a religious tone of voice when we pray. We don't have to try to plug in some high-sounding vocabulary and maybe that'll boost our prayer up. I'm not saying be irreverent at all, but I'm saying the Lord tells us to be honest and real before Him. One passage we looked at says, pour out your hearts before your God. Pour out your hearts before your God. So David here is open. He's saying, Lord, look in here. And it's kind of a painful thing to pray, but it's a healing thing to pray, is it not? Lord, search me. Get your flashlight out. Get your torch out. And look in this heart of mine. And know me and try me and prove me and cleanse me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, let my heart be yours. Let my heart be devoted to you. Fill my heart up with good things. Let my heart be strong in you. Let your word dwell in my heart. And you can pray that to the Father. You can come before the Father with that honesty and say, Lord, you see it all anyway. There's no point in hiding it. So fill it up with good things. Fill it up with your presence. Fill it up with your influence that I may walk and live in a way that glorifies you. And the Lord is honored with that kind of a prayer. The Lord is honored with the contrite spirit. The Lord is honored with the one who seeks Him in this way. But another thing that we learn from this widow woman that the Lord is impressed with that is so encouraging to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well. Think about this. This widow woman was not, her name wasn't in the newspaper, right? Nobody was talking about the widow woman gave her two mites this week. Nobody was talking about that. She wasn't famous. She didn't have some, you know, a big show, a big crowd around her, but yet she was serving the Lord because she loved the Lord. And listen, you might think, well, I'm just insignificant. You know, it doesn't really matter. I'm not the preacher. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm just insignificant. I have a small part. You know that the Lord receives every sacrifice from His children, no matter who they are, no matter how nameless they may be. Every act of obedience, every secret prayer, every faithful act to the Lord, whether people see it or whether they don't, or whether you have a big name or a small name or whatever it may be, the Lord of heaven and earth honored this poor widow. He honored her. He commended her. He valued what she did. And when you serve the Lord, no matter who you may be, when you are faithful to God and you're seeking after Him, God is honored with your sacrifice of obedience. God is honored with your service to Him. You might be one of our senior saints here this morning. You might think, I don't have the energy that I once had. I can't do as much. I must not be as valuable in the Lord's service. The Lord is honored with your desire, even your desire to know and serve Him. The Lord is honored with your prayers. The Lord is honored with what you can do in His name. Remember what Jesus said about the woman who came and she broke the alabaster box of ointment and she poured it on Jesus' feet and the disciples got upset. We could have sold this and had a lot of money to give it to the poor, and Jesus said, leave her alone. She has wrought a good work on me. And He said this, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. The widow woman only had two mites to give, but she did what she could. You can do what you can unto the Lord because you love the Lord. She wasn't seeking prominence. She didn't have a big crowd. Nobody greeted her in the markets. Nobody gave her a chief spot in the synagogue. Nobody gave her a special room at the feasts. She probably wasn't even invited to the feasts. But the Lord of glory honored her. The Lord of glory received her sacrifice of devotion to the Lord. So be faithful. Be faithful. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians, the letter 15:58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you labor and you do it for the Lord, it's not in vain. When you labor and do it for the Lord, it's not in vain. That has strengthened me many times in trying to reach out to people with the gospel and things like, man, no visible fruit. Where's the book of Acts here? Where's all these converts? But it comforts me to know, hey, if I do it as unto the Lord, if I'm doing it as a sacrifice unto Him, He receives it, so it's not in vain, regardless of what I can see or cannot see. And that's true in your life as well. The Lord honored, He was impressed, if we can say it that way, with the faithful obedience of this poor widow woman. Praise the Lord. Well, back in Mark 21, So he wasn't impressed with these scribes who were insincere, but he was impressed with a poor widow who was sincere. And then, in verse 5 of Mark 21, it says, "And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. He said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Kind of strange. The Lord was not impressed here with the temple. Now, they were impressed with it because, and it was an impressive structure. And don't get me wrong, God had ordained the temple, right? So it served its purpose for its time. It wasn't like Jesus was against the temple. The temple was the house of God. It served its purpose for its time. But now the time was just about over. But yet, these folks, and this was Herod's temple. Herod had done a lot to improve this temple. And this temple, according to history, was made of marble, of white marble. It says on the eastern side of the temple, it was plated with gold, and so it would reflect the sun's rays. It was beautiful. It was impressive. It was impressive. So you have these impressive, respect-commanding scribes and Pharisees and priests. They're walking into the temple. This temple is incredible. It's ornate. It shines like the sun reflecting its rays, like this gold is shining. Wow, this is impressive. And Jesus wasn't impressed. He wasn't impressed. And really the point is, he wasn't impressed with the system, the corrupt system behind that temple. He wasn't impressed with it. You know, it's kind of like it was probably shocking to the disciples to hear Jesus say this. Lord, how can you not be devastated that you're saying the temple is going to be destroyed and not one stone left upon another? You know, if as good patriotic citizens, if we were to hear that the Statue of Liberty had been, some terrorists had blown it up, that would just kind of hurt us, wouldn't it? It's symbolic of who we are. This is everything they were. Listen, the temple was a symbol of their national identity. This was the house of God. This is the place where the sacrifices were offered. This was the center of Israel in so many ways. And Jesus said, it's coming down. It's coming down. Well, why wasn't he upset by it? Well, number one, the temple was going to face the judgment of God. And really the system behind the temple. If you remember from history that in AD 70, how that the Roman armies came in and they utterly destroyed the temple. Because of their continual rejection of the Word of God. Their continual rejection of Jesus Christ, the very Messiah that God had sent. They rejected him. And so God brought judgment. Wow, big judgment if you read Josephus and some of the history of all that happened. Swift judgment, awful judgment. But furthermore, Jesus recognized the temple was a temporary fixture. The temple was not designed to be forever. But there's something impressive about the true temple. See, the temple and the tabernacle before that, that was the meeting place between God and man. That was the meeting place between God and man. The temple was the place where the glory of God, the presence of God came down. If you remember when Moses got done building the tabernacle, it says the glory of God came down in a cloud on the tabernacle to where they couldn't even go inside to minister. The same thing happened when Solomon completed the temple. The glory of God came down in a cloud. They couldn't even stand to minister because the glory of God had come and descended upon this place. So the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. The temple was the place of the sacrifices, of the sin offerings. The people brought their offerings, and the priests offered these sacrifices to the Lord. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they would go into the most holy place, the high priest would, to offer up a sacrifice for all the sins of Israel. It was a significant place. But you and I have something spiritually. We have something spiritually that's even greater than that structure, as impressive as it was. Number one, the true temple is Jesus Christ. The true temple is Jesus Christ. Everything about that temple was pointing ahead to the person and work of Christ. You talk about the glory of God, the presence of God dwelling. Colossians 2:9 says, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." John chapter 1 says of Christ, "And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God, the most full display of the glory of God that you and I will see this side of heaven is found in the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. In Christ we see the glory of God. In Christ, we see the glory of His grace. How can we not be amazed? We see the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ in coming to earth and pouring His life out. In Christ, we see the glory of God's power. Not only did He die, but He rose again from the grave. He would speak a word and the demons had to depart. He would speak a word and blind men could see, dead men could get up. We see the power of God in the person of Christ. We see the wisdom of God in the person of Christ. Oh, how He taught, how He instructed, how He guided, how He made sense of things. When the scribes and the Pharisees were confusing the people and putting burdens on the people unnecessarily, Christ taught the truth of God's Word. So we see the wisdom of God in Christ. And we can go on down the line. Listen, the glory of God is seen in no other religion. It's seen in Christ alone. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where does God show His glory? In 2 Corinthians 4, it says in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts," get this, "to give the light of the knowledge of" what? "Of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the face of Christ, we see the glory of God. We as parents, what's the most valuable things we can teach our children? Is to teach them about Jesus Christ. Because in the person of Christ, the glory of the Almighty is displayed. What's the greatest knowledge you and I, all of us, can have? What's the greatest knowledge we can have? In an age of knowledge, right? The internet and instant information. What's the greatest knowledge you could pursue? It's the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Guess what happens when we seek after the glory of God? What happens to us is what happened to Moses. When Moses went up into the mountain, and he met with God alone, and Moses came in off the mountain. And what happened to Moses? His face was glowing. It was glowing, and it was so bright, they had to put a veil over his face. And Paul says, one chapter back in 2 Corinthians 3, get this, in verse 18, it says, "But we all with open face," or unveiled face, "beholding as in a glass," or like a mirror, "the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." When you and I pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pursue Him in His Word, and we see His glory, guess what happens to us? We're changed. We're changed. Just like Moses was physically changed when he came off the mountain after he'd been in the presence of God. And so you and I, when we know Christ and we pursue Christ, we're changed. Not our faces glowing, but a life that's being transformed more and more to reflect the very glory that we ourselves are seeing. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to be more like Jesus? More compassion? More holiness? More love? More worshipful? More dedicated to the Father? What happens when we behold Christ, when we pursue Christ, when we seek our Savior as revealed in His Word? We are changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So the point is this, is that Christ is, number one, the true temple, because the glory of God resides in Him. But Christ is also the true temple in that all the sacrifices that the temple was portraying is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, it's kind of gross to think about, but think about the temple. It was really pretty on the outside, but wherever they did the slaying of the animals, it was a bloody place. It was a bloody place. Why? God was sending a message. God was communicating something to Israel through these symbols, through these types. He was communicating, number one, His holiness, and number two, the heinousness of sin. I'm a holy God, and sin has to be dealt with before me because I'm a just and holy God. Death has to happen. Blood has to be shed to atone for sin. That's how awful that sin is. I've heard people say, heard of people who said, let's have this Christianity, let's take the bloody part out of it. Just take the, if you take that out, what do you have? You have nothing. You have nothing. You have a nice chat. You have a good lecture. You have some moral lessons, but you have no salvation. You know why? Because people don't see the holiness of God and don't see the sinfulness of sin. Don't see the sinfulness of sin. So the Lord was communicating a message to them. All of these deaths, all of this blood being shed was pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice. In Hebrews 9 verse 11 it says, "But Christ being become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle," that is speaking of his body as the dwelling place of God, "not made with hands," that is to say not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He's a greater high priest. He's a greater tabernacle. He's a greater sacrifice. How so? Because this priest had no sin like those priests had. This priest offered a greater sacrifice, which was himself. And it wasn't an offering he had to offer up year after year after year after year. But his sacrifice actually obtained and accomplished eternal redemption for the people of God. We sang that hymn this morning, "It Is Well With My Soul." Consider the weight and the scope of the words that we sang. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. They didn't sing that in the Old Testament. Some of them saw it by faith, but they had to repeat every year, every year, every year. It was just like a delay. It was like a postponement of the judgment every year. But now you and I can see there's no postponement of judgment. It's that it's been accomplished, that Christ has redeemed us. When you think about all your sins personally, you've got to stop and think for a while, don't you? All your past mistakes, all the present imperfections. It's a lot. It's a lot. It's heavy. Think about all the sins of the members of this, just this one small congregation. And it gets bigger. It gets bigger. Think about all the sins of all of the redeemed who are presently living in our country. Whew, gets bigger. Gets bigger. Think about all the sins of all the people of God even now who are in the world. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. Think about all the ones who have already passed on who belong to the Lord. And it gets even bigger. All the ones who will come, it gets even bigger. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Who could bear that kind of weight and by one sacrifice could take care of all of it once and for all forever. Are you impressed? Jesus wasn't impressed with the ornate stones and the gold of that temple. Because he knew, listen folks, this is just pointing ahead to the true temple and the true sacrifice. So are you impressed with Jesus? Are you impressed with that sacrifice, that one offering that redeemed all the people of God forever, forever? Recently at the library, we do a lot of library books. And I went that day to pick up the books, and the sweet lady said, I got a $21 fine. I had to have some praying on the way home not to get angry, right, at the kids. We got to get these books back on time. We got to quit losing books. Turned out, a lot of it wasn't even our fault. It all worked out. But, every time I go, what do I owe this time? So I went back. You only got $6, Mr. Guest. Oh, I can handle that. So I pay it off, and I just had this relief. Whew, no fines. But then it hit me. You know what? We're going to have a fine again here in about a month, right? The fine's going to come back because we'll mess up again. We'll lose a book again. We'll have something overdue again. I'll have another fine, I assure you. Silly example, but it points to Christ. My point is this, is that Christ offered up such a sacrifice that there's no more fines that we owe. No more fines that the people of God owe, because he took care of it all one, with one offering, one price forever. So we marvel at Christ. We marvel at his great work. So Christ is the true temple. The glory of God dwells in him. And he, Christ, is the one true offering that all the temple sacrifices pointed to. But you know what else? Is that as God met with his people in the temple, God meets with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good to know? When you think about your sin, you think about the holiness of God, you say, how could I ever come before this God? But in Christ, we're welcome. In Christ, we have access. In Christ, we can come with liberty. We can come with freedom. Because we've been adopted through Christ, we can say, Abba, Father, because Christ is our older brother who pleads our cause. In Christ, God meets with his people. In the purity, in the righteousness, in the redemption, in the salvation of Christ, God meets with his people. That's why he said there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The mediator brings the two parties together to where there's peace, where there's unity, there's communion. So are we impressed with Jesus Christ? He's the temple we ought to be standing in awe of. But even what else? The temple also points ahead to each believer and ultimately to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said some amazing words to the church at Corinth. Now, you know the church at Corinth had plenty of issues, lots of issues. But in 1 Corinthians 3 is a way to motivate them, but also encourage them and sober them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 some amazing words to this church. He says, note in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And then in chapter 6, in verse 19, he says in an exhortation about morality and purity with our bodies, he says in verse 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's an awesome thing. To think that this glorious holy God is willing to dwell and live within sinful creatures like you and I. Think about what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, get this, but Christ liveth in me. Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in our hearts. The Spirit of God, he's the one I say in this way, that he's willing to get his hands dirty. He's willing to come in to sinful people's lives and change us and transform us and mold us and convict us and grow us and comfort us and all the things that he does. See, we stand in awe of this God who's far off and he's large and he's huge, but he's also a God who comes to live within us. Peter would say to the folks, to the readers in Peter, the believers, he'd say, you are a spiritual house. God has come to live in you. God has come to reside in you and to dwell in you. Oh, isn't that good to know that we're not on our own in this world? Jesus himself said, I'm going to send the Comforter and he will dwell with you and he will be in you. That's why the stakes are high for us, brothers and sisters. That's why we have to take this stuff seriously. He was saying to them, you're the temple of God. Don't defile the temple of God. Don't bring havoc into the church of God. Don't live a foul life in the church of God. Because that's God's temple. You defile it, God will destroy you, he says. So take your place in the temple of God. Worship God in his temple. Sacrifice in his temple. Bear long with the weaknesses and the imperfections of the other people who make up the temple. And dedicate your life to serving God in his temple, in his church, in his house. This is just an example. When I give money to the church, I see it as an honor and a privilege to invest and to give to the temple of God. That's awesome. To serve one of you. To serve one another means I'm serving somebody who God dwells in, the temple of God. to come to the house of God and to sing praises and to worship and to hear the word of God being spoken and to hear God being prayed unto is an honor. This is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And then on a personal level, as the passage we just read, that means I've got to live in this body in a way that glorifies God. Because if I'm His, He dwells in my soul. He dwells in my body. Therefore, I glorify Him in my body, in my spirit, which belong to Him. Are you impressed? Oh, that we'd be impressed, number one, with Christ, the true temple, and impressed with the honor and privilege He's given to us, that He would dwell and abide within us. In Colossians 1, in verse 24, I believe it is, verse 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, get this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What was Jesus impressed with? He wasn't impressed with the outward facade. He wasn't impressed with the show. He wasn't impressed ultimately with this incredible, incredible structure of the temple. Christ commended the sincere, genuine worship of a poor, nameless widow because God was her treasure. And the Lord directed the focus of His disciples away from an earthly, physical, temporary structure. And He focused their attention on what that structure was pointing to, which is Christ Himself, His glory, and His sacrifice. And pointing us ahead to see our great position and our great privilege as the people of God, as the temple of God, as the dwelling place of God. So I ask you again, are you impressed? What impresses you? What motivates us? What stirs us up? May we be in awe that Christ would live in me. And may we live in a way that honors Him and honors His house, honors His church as His temple. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and we praise You and worship You this day. Oh Lord, we thank You for opening up our eyes to see the glory of Your Son Jesus and to see the preciousness, Father, of His salvation towards us. Lord, we could never have offered one sacrifice, or a sacrifice even for one sin, that would have been enough. But we praise You that He came, and by one offering He washed and cleansed and purified His people forever. Lord, we want to be those that the Lord honored and was pleased with. You know our hearts, Father. You know our sins. You know our struggles. You know our burdens. So Lord, help us to pray, search me and know me and try me. Cleanse me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, thank You that You live within us. Thank You that we're not alone. Thank You for the honor and the privilege You've given us to be the temple of God. May we take it seriously. May we rejoice in what You've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.